Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. It's good to see all of you. A welcome to each of you in the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you for being here today, especially if you're a guest of ours. We're delighted to have you and hope that you're encouraged. We're going to begin this part of our worship in the book of Genesis, if you'll make your way to chapter 12, to the text that Seth read for us at the very start of our service. We're going to focus on the first three verses. We won't read them again, but we'll just make some introductory comments about them. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Of course, here we have the great promises to Abraham. Of course, you understand there are more promises here than just the three that we tend to focus on. But I had Seth read this, and I put this up here on the board at the beginning, just to remind us, these promises have been the focus of lots of study, discussion, and questions over the years. The nation and the land promises are very obviously connected to the nation of Israel, but the question for our study today is, what is God's relationship with Israel today and indeed into the future? What should we understand about these promises in light of their fulfillment? By the time we come to the New Testament, if we compare that with what Paul, for example, writes in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16, we find him writing about, and here the expression is called the Israel of God. That's what I want to ask us this morning. Just what is the Israel of God? Earthly Israel, and I might use the expression national Israel or physical Israel. I'll try to use those interchangeably today. You will understand, of course, has had a history filled with lots of trouble and turmoil over the centuries. It's had a very polarizing presence in the world, and it's not just because, in fact, not due primarily at all to it being the only democracy in that part of the world, but rather because of its biblical roots. Many believe that the nation of Israel, being a state and possessing their ancient land, remains a vital part of God's plan. Consider this quote, for example. It says, God the Father Almighty chose the ancient nation and people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to reveal his plan of redemption for the world. The statement then says, they remain elect of God. And without the Jewish nation, his redemptive purposes for the world will not be completed. And then later, the statement says that Christian believers are instructed by Scripture to actively assist and participate in the plan of God for the ingathering of the Jewish people and the restoration of the nation of Israel in our day. And I don't know if you can see the small type there, but that's from the ICEJ, the International Christian Embassy Jerusalem, which I believe drafted and issued that, and then it was formally adopted by the council listed there. I put that up there because it's just one example. I'm not picking on that group or anything, but I think it accurately reflects, conveys the beliefs of many today, in fact, many in powerful positions within our own nation, in fact, in both political parties. And I want to make sure I get this very, I want to say this right up front. This is not a political lesson. Hear that. We are here to consider what the Bible says. But this quote does reflect the beliefs of a number of people in positions of power. For instance, there's a U.S. president who once famously said, and I won't give the decade or you'll know who it is, I am for the Jews because God is for the Jews. That pretty much sums it up, doesn't it? And so in short, many believe that earthly Israel remains God's chosen people and that God will one day, gather and restore. Did you catch that language of ingathering and restoration? That God will one day gather and restore, because of course the Jews have been scattered numerous times throughout their history. One day all of that will come to an end, and there'll be this great ingathering and restoration of Israel to the land that God promised Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12 that they would possess. And that belief, I would add, is an important underlying component in a teaching known as premillennialism. And to really just give you a thumbnail sketch of that, that doctrine holds that the church age will end when Jesus raptures the saints, and then when Jesus comes back, Israel will be restored to their homeland. Jesus will reign on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And it's so important for us to understand that many today see current events involving Israel through that very lens. The late Jerry Falwell said in 1981, to stand against Israel is to stand against God. He went on further to say that we believe that history and Scripture prove that God deals with nations in relation to how they deal with Israel. And there's a lot of that language of blessing, hearkening back to the promises of Abraham there in the passage he references in Genesis 27 and verse 29. And listen, I'm not picking on Jerry Falwell. I'm just giving that as an indication. I think it accurately reflects a view. Those are his words. Many others have expressed the very same things. In fact, have gone further to encourage worldwide support for Israel. For example, financing the immigration of Jews to the land of Israel, or assisting Jewish settlements in disputed land areas. Now, there are a lot of layers to all of that. There are the political layers, which, as I've already said and gone to pains to suggest, we're not here to talk about the political layers of that. There are humanitarian layers, which I think we very much need to, as God's people, be interested in. But there's a lot involved with this. And one event in the last century that really contributed to a rise in this whole thinking was 1948, with the establishment of the modern state of Israel, May of 1948. If you held to this belief, you obviously would look at that and see that as a clear fulfillment of biblical prophecy. And so what I'm asking us today is to think about, is that biblical? What is the Israel of God? I want to posit 5 points from Scripture that I think will help us answer that question. And the first is really a preface to the others. I want to posit this thought, that Israel became God's people because, quite simply, it was God's will. I think that's a really good place for us to start and to be reminded of. When we study in the Old Testament about Israel, whether we're talking about the person Israel, of course that'd be referring to Jacob, or whether we're talking about the people that descended from him, or even if we're talking about the place Israel, the land in which they lived. And whenever we talk about that and talk about Israel becoming, say, God's chosen people, what we mean exactly that. It was God's choice to make them His nation. He initiated that. He initiated that special relationship. In fact, God chose to make them His people before they were a people. I mean, we heard it in the promises made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, right? I will make of you a great nation. We find in Genesis 15, God foretelling the future of that people. In Genesis 15, verse 13, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years, but I will judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. God created this nation. He knew what its history would be. Exodus chapter 19, when they are finally delivered, as God said they would be, they come to Mount Sinai. God, through Moses, said this to this people about to become this great nation. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Understand, that was in accordance with the will and working of God. In Exodus chapter 24, we find them entering into covenant with God entering into a covenant with his people. Then it says of Moses, he took the book of the covenant, this is Exodus 24, verse 7, and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Again, I want you to see the language of the will and the working of God. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you." So stop right there. You see, it says he chose them. "He didn't choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So Israel was not the largest, they were not the strongest, they were not the most righteous, they were the best looking. Their identity was rooted in grace, not greatness. God created Israel to carry his purpose forward. Now, you may be thinking, why did I need to, I know that. Why do I need to come here to have Mark tell me that? Well, don't let this point pass by too quickly. I want you to think about the implications. If Israel became God's chosen nation because God willed it, then it was not because man willed it. And here's where I'm going with that. A government did not will that. An international body did not will that. A religious group did not will that. And so whatever any preacher or statesman or politician has to say about this is irrelevant, including this guy. If I'm just speaking my own thoughts, it's irrelevant. But what God says on this matter is everything. See why I say I think that's the right way to preface everything else that we're going to do. So now let's pivot and consider something else Scripture says, because, okay, did God accomplish his purpose? And so that leads us to a second thought. I would posit that God fulfilled his promises to Israel. Now this may be, I don't know who's all in the audience, but maybe this is a point where I lose you. I want you to just ask for a fair hearing, and if you want to talk about this later, I'm certainly happy to do that. But I would posit that Scripture teaches that God fulfilled his promises to Israel. And I want to try and show that to you from the Word of God. I think we would all agree God clearly fulfilled the nation promise, right? There were the three great promises: the nation promise, land promise, the seed promise we'll come to later. What about the land promise? Well, there are a couple of passages that I think give us a very clear answer on that. One of those is in Joshua chapter 21. We're there in verse 43 beginning. It says, "So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it." I could just stop right there. I'm going to read that again. "So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. No one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." Question: Did God fulfill the land promise? I'll leave that for you to answer. But the writer of the book of Joshua certainly thought so. Add to that 1 Kings chapter 8. Oh, I don't have 1 Kings chapter 8 up here. What a tragedy. Well, let's go there. I've been thinking more about our young mothers especially and fathers wrestling with babies, and I thought, I'm just going to put a lot of these. I have a one-sheet outline I haven't printed yet, but I'll make sure I get some copies printed, and maybe I'll have those for tonight if you want to just sit and listen and not take so many furious notes. And anyway, let's go to 1 Kings chapter 8. I'll add to what we looked at in the book of Joshua with this passage. This is King Solomon. This is the great prayer at the dedication of the temple. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, look with me in verse 54. 1 Kings 8 and verse 54, "When Solomon had finished praying this entire prayer and supplication to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread toward heaven." That's a great picture. We'll save that for another time. "And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying," now here we go, Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses, his servant. Now, Solomon's living in that land at that time. So you have the writer of Joshua, and I think we would add to that the voice of King Solomon, who both believe that the land promise is fulfilled. And I would just add, carefully but firmly, that those who say the land promise has yet to be fulfilled, they have to explain that. There's nothing in those passages that state that there remain in any way unfulfilled promises to national Israel. And so then, some might say, well, what about Jeremiah 30 and verse 3? And I'm going to deal with this very, very lightly because Jacob's leading what I'm sure is, we're not recording those classes, but I'm sure it's an outstanding study on Jeremiah. So I just want to observe a few things in passing here because some would point to the book of Jeremiah. And if I mess this up, Jacob will straighten me out later. But in Jeremiah 30 and verse 3, for example, "For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah." They're in captivity at the time, remember. The Lord says, "I will also bring them back to the land that I gave their forefathers, and they shall possess it." We don't shy away. That's what the text says. There is going to be, an ingathering? They're going to be gathered back to the land. What would we say about that? Seems to say God would restore the fortunes of not just Judah, but Israel, and would return them back to the land. We would add to that Jeremiah chapter 30 in verse 18. Later in the chapter, "I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwelling places, and the city will be rebuilt on its ruin, and the palace will stand on its rightful place." And so some would say, well, what did God have in mind there, and when would that be fulfilled? There's Ezekiel chapter 39. In verses 27 and 28, "When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and then gathered them again to their own land." And I'm saying people would look at that and say, see, this supports what I believe about a future ingathering. Amos chapter 9, verse 14, "I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. I will also plant them on their land," and here we go, "and they will not again be rooted out from their land which I have given them." Oh. Listen, understand that people who hold to the views I'm trying to represent accurately here, they support those views with lots of Bible. So was this a physical gathering of Jews, a restoration to the physical land of Israel? Are all those passages talking about the same thing? Is there a restoration of the physical kingdom of Israel, or was this something else? So that there's a lot to sort through there. And we won't necessarily come back to those specific passages, but I thought it would be a good time to put those here in the course of our study in advance of positing our third point. Here's the third thought that I want to advance from God's word this morning. And that thought is this, that God indeed established a spiritual kingdom through Christ. If we're going to understand what any one passage says, we need to understand it in the grand scope of what God intended through Christ. God did have the establishment of a kingdom in mind. Again, back to Jeremiah, and very quickly I will point out that Jeremiah chapters 30 and 31 really provide an extended description, I think, of this time of restoration. And I would just have you note briefly again that chapter 30 and verse 3 mentions a land. But if you look through that text, and I know many of you will, notice that the prophet also talks about some other aspects of this time of restoration. For instance, later in the chapter, it says they would have a new leader, that God would raise up someone he calls David. Not literally King David, as if he would be raised from the dead, but someone else. If you look at verse 21 there, it would be a descendant of David, someone yet to be born, just as God promised elsewhere. For instance, in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 9. These passages are not literally talking about the man David, but rather the one descended from David, the Messiah. And his throne would not be David's physical throne. We look in Jeremiah chapter 22. Let's go there. Jeremiah chapter 22. Man, I turned right to it. Verse 30. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, speaking of Jeconiah, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. And so if we're to understand all of this, we factor that in as well. And we'll come back to that later. But the Messiah's throne would not literally be David's physical throne. And so if it is not an earthly rule, then of necessity it must be a heavenly rule. This people would also, according to Jeremiah, have a new law and a new covenant. This is language, of course, repeated in Hebrews chapter 8. It would be made with Israel and with Judah. It would not be the same covenant that God made with Moses at Mount Sinai, not engraved on tablets as those commandments were, but rather in this covenant they would be engraved on hearts. It would be of a different nature, and the primary blessing would be spiritual. So again, if the leader would have a heavenly spiritual rule and establish a spiritual covenant, then, ladies and gentlemen, what I would posit to you is that we must interpret the wording about the land the same way. These passages are talking about a spiritual kingdom with a spiritual domain. And the Bible's clear that Jesus Christ already established such a kingdom in connection with his first coming. The prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 2 spoke of this kingdom would come in the days. The kings here referred to would be the Roman kings, as Curtis led us in a study of this not long ago, Curtis and Mike. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. And Jesus spoke about this kingdom. He spoke about its imminent coming. Here in these places in the book of Matthew, he would say, for instance, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew chapter 4, in verse 17, he would say that. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 7, Matthew 10 and verse 7, as you go, he told his disciples, preach the same thing. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in chapter 12 and verse 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then, of course, in Mark chapter 9, and verse 1, Jesus said, truly I say to you, now listen to this, there are some of those who are standing here, in other words, they're with him physically at that moment, who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Jesus certainly had a sense that this kingdom was about to be established. Did Jesus misunderstand the scriptures? That's a fair question to ask. Jesus didn't think this kingdom would be centuries later. He affirmed that it was imminent. He affirmed that it was not an earthly kingdom. He said so to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. It was not like other kingdoms. In fact, in John chapter 12, he further affirms that his rule would come as the result of his very suffering on the cross, there in John chapter 12 and verses 32 and 33, which of course is exactly what happened. Jesus was crucified, he was raised from the dead on the third day, and he was enthroned, as Acts chapter 2 demonstrates. Peter in his preaching in Acts 2 points to the fulfillment of that. Acts 2, verse 29. Acts 2 and verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. His tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him, that's David, with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. That's a passage he references earlier in his sermon. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, there he is on the throne, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. He's explaining what they had just witnessed earlier and heard earlier in the chapter. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, in other words, the Father said to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Well, that's talking about the reign of Christ on the throne of David. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's what the New Testament writers affirm. That's what the apostles affirm, that the kingdom exists. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And in Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, Hebrews 12 and verse 22, he says, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Verse 28, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. The New Testament points to the kingdom's existence, a kingdom spiritual, a kingdom universal, and a kingdom that is present. And New Testament teaching clearly aligns with the vision of the restoration painted in Jeremiah 30 and 31. It was the death of the Messiah that ushered in the new covenant that the prophet spoke about. We heard from our brother this morning from Hebrews chapter 9. The land or domain would be the whole world. Jeremiah 31, Acts 1 and verse 8, Acts 2 and verse 5. Listen, there is an ingathering that the Bible teaches about. And what we're talking about with the kingdom, that's the ingathering, the gathering together of all things in Christ. And people have knowledge of the Lord before entering into the covenant, as we just heard from Acts chapter 2. People who join this kingdom are forgiven of their sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. But here's something the New Testament doesn't say. You never find a call to take back the earthly land. In fact, Jesus kind of points us toward the opposite of that, doesn't he? John chapter 4 and verse 21, what did he say to the Samaritan woman? He says, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. It's as if he's de-emphasizing the location. Saying quite the opposite of what a lot of people today would try to advance. The fact is, earthly Israel was in fact the shadow of the greater reality established through Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. And so if the reality has come, as we've seen from the text, then what happens to the shadow? Well, that's point number four. God ended his relationship with earthly Israel. We know that God's covenant with Israel contained conditions. We saw some of that in Exodus chapter 19, Deuteronomy chapter 8, 19 and 20. Look at this language. It shall come about if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. It was conditional. There was never this guarantee of perpetual possession of anything. Jeremiah affirmed that Israel, in fact, failed to meet those conditions. God gave them many, many chances to repent. But eventually, he ended his relationship with them. And I'll add to that, just as he said he would. For further reading, see the book of 2 Kings, chapter 17, chapter 21, chapter 23. Now, did God bring back a remnant of Israel and Judah? Yes. But I would posit he did so only for the sake of his promises to Abraham and David to bring the Messiah into the world. That's how the New Testament begins. It ties together Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David. And once the Jews rejected Jesus, I'm talking about earthly Israel, their fate was sealed once and for all. The kingdom would no longer belong to them. They would no longer be God's chosen people. Look at Matthew chapter 21 with me and verse 43. Matthew 21 and verse 43, notice what he says to the Jews here. He says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." And history affirms that this was so. AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed, and with it, Judaism, the temple, more importantly, the genealogical records, and thus the priesthood. Ladies and gentlemen, that system has ended. Earthly Israel is just no longer God's people and bears, frankly, very little resemblance to the people of God in the Old Testament. Now, we shouldn't take away from this that God somehow failed earthly Israel. Far from it. God did not fail earthly Israel. Rather, God finished his work through them. And now God has established a new kingdom with a new covenant with Jesus Christ as king. It is Jesus who brought the blessing promised to Abraham. I said we'd come to the seed promise. Here it is. Here's Peter in Acts 3 nailing this down for us. He says to Jews, "It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" And he says, "For you first God raised up his servant," speaking of Jesus, "and sent him to bless you." How so? "By turning every one of you from your wicked ways." That's the universal blessing God envisioned through the seed. And now those who have faith in the seed will receive that blessing, regardless of their race, nationality, background, and the language which they speak. It is an eternal kingdom that Jesus says not even Hades will prevail against this, against it. And so where does that leave us? Point number five, God's people today are the true Israel of God. I know that's a lengthy list of passages there. Aren't you glad I said I'd make some outlines available? I can just refer to a few here, passing through here. We've already read from Hebrews 12 and verse 22, where he says, "You have come to," notice, "the heavenly Jerusalem." In Romans 2, he says, "A Jew, a true Jew, is one who is a Jew inwardly," and circumcision is not outward, it is of the heart. In Romans 9, in verse 6, "It is not as though the word of God has failed." Notice, "For they are not all Israel who are descended," in other words, physically, "from Israel." Who's Israel? Does it have some Jews in it? Oh, yeah. But not just Jews. "Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants," meaning physical descendants, "but The text says, through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. And such the book of Romans teaches throughout in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians 3 in verse 7. Therefore be sure it is those who are of faith. And by that he means faith in Jesus Christ, who are the sons of Abraham. And that's what was foretold, that God would justify the Gentiles by faith when God said to Abraham, all the nations will be blessed in you. Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. It's a consistent message. Whether it's, you know, Galatians 6, the Israel of God, Philippians 3, Colossians 3, and then there's that great language in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 2. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. He's talking to Christians, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That sounds like just what God said to the Israelites at Mount Sinai. He's still writing about Israel, just the true Israel that God always envisioned and which Old Testament Israel foreshadowed. God has accomplished exactly what he set out to do. Spiritual Israel is God's chosen people. And that presents hope for any person, a Jew included. Those who believe in Jesus and have entered into the new covenant relationship that the prophets foretold, in which Jesus and the apostles proclaimed, are part of that kingdom. And the fact is, there are people of all different nations, races, backgrounds and languages, as our brother said, I think, a week ago. The kingdom is multi-ethnic, I think you said. But all who belong to Christ are now God's people. And so, my fellow disciples, you are Israelites. Let's celebrate that reality. And let's be the people that God wanted us to be. God said to Abraham, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Think about the blessings that are now made available to all families of the earth. Think of the blessings that we have as God's covenant people through Jesus. We've been allowed to enter into the fold of the chief shepherd. We dine at a table we do not deserve to sit at. And I hope that you'll reflect on that today. And if you're not part of Jesus Christ, I would say to you, you need to know him and come to him and submit to his lordship so that these blessings can be yours. I hope you'll reflect on that today if that's your need. And if you're part of the Commonwealth of Israel and are not living as a citizen of the true Israel God envisioned, if this lesson has indicted some part of your life where you understand you need to come back home to your God and once again entrust yourself to the shepherd and guardian of your souls, we urge you, fellow disciple, do that today while you still have time and opportunity.